Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. And if you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 900. And if you read Swahili, or if you read English, I believe the passage is in both languages on the back of the sermon outline tucked into your bulletin. We just sang two very difficult psalms. We sang one that started out saying to the Lord, "My soul is in despair." We sang another which cried out to God for rescue from enemies and talked about betrayal. And it seems strange on a beautiful sunny day like this to talk about betrayal, something so serious. And yet sin has no season. And every one of us has gone through moments in our lives, or will go through moments in our lives, when we are let down by those closest to us. And not just as individuals, but we as a congregation, we as Christians living in the United States or living in Africa, have experienced betrayal at the hands of those who call themselves our brothers and sisters in Christ. These things are part of our lives, and we should expect that because they were part of our Lord's life. And so that's what I want us thinking about. I know it's very serious and very sober, but it's important that we think about these things as we look at the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be reading in a moment from verses 21 through 30, but I just want to say, I want to point out that Judas and what Judas was to do to Jesus Christ, betraying him to the authorities, was already introduced in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then a few verses later, in verses 10 and 11, we read that Jesus said to him, "Peter, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So Jesus already knows what Judas is going to do before we even get to this tense moment where he tells his friends that he will be betrayed. And so we read in verse 21, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" I'll just stop there for a second. I want you to notice that he is bothered by this. He's troubled in spirit. He's not simply telling them, "Oh, just so you know, the big plan is this, I'm going to be betrayed." He's not telling them this coolly, informing his disciples of the next stage of the big plan. He is facing one of his best friends stabbing him in the back. And we get the sense that he's choking back tears, suddenly weary and fighting fear. We'll see this later as Jesus prays, wrestling in prayer with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that wrestling and that trouble has already begun at this Last Supper. Now the question then arises, who? Of course, if you're in a room with your closest friends and somebody says there's a traitor among us, you want to know who. And so we read in the rest of our passage, verses 22 through 30, the following words. "The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I want you to imagine the scene. People in Jesus' day did not sit in chairs as we do in America, or simply squat or kneel around their table. They reclined on low couches around a low table, usually resting on one elbow and eating with one hand. Picture these men then reclining around this table. And the dinner just got very, very uncomfortable. Everyone starts looking at one another, and there everyone is afraid to speak. And so the beloved disciple, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is the author of this gospel, he doesn't want to use his name, but that's who it is, almost certainly the Apostle John, is seated next to Jesus. And Peter, now we can imagine what this looks like, Peter motions to him. What was it? Doing one of these. Everybody's afraid to speak, but Peter across the table motions to John, "You're next to him, ask him, who is it?" So Peter asks him, and the disciple asks. Jesus tells him, "The one to whom I give this sop," this piece of bread that would be mopped up, used to mop up the sauce or the meat juices, just like you or I might when we eat a steak. And so Jesus dips his bread in sauce or meat juices and hands it to Judas. So literally, a passage of Scripture, Psalm 41, that Jesus quoted a few minutes ago, and we'll look at that in a second, is fulfilled. Literally, "He who ate my bread has turned and betrayed the Son of God." At this point, we read, Satan entered into Judas. Why this is and how, we'll consider in a second. And Jesus then tells him to do what he's going to do quickly. Nobody but Jesus and Judas really understand what Judas was about to do. Perhaps not even the beloved disciple, John. So Judas leaves by night to meet with the Jewish authorities so that he can have Jesus, the Son of God, arrested. I want us to pause there and just think about sin and where sin comes from. Why do we do the things that we do? And especially, where does grievous sin come from? Where does major sin come from? A sin like Judas's, an act of betrayal of God and of his Son. Well, the first place where serious sin comes from, grievous sin comes from, is habitual sin. Habitual sin. Sins that we have gotten in the habits of doing, perhaps smaller. Sin trains us for more sin, just like righteousness trains us for more righteousness. We read earlier in John chapter 12, when Jesus received a gift, a rich gift of ointment from a woman who anointed his feet and wept over him. We read this, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, this is helpful for us to read, because we see that Judas's sin against Christ, Judas's betrayal of Christ, didn't come out of nowhere. It came out of character that had been formed through a practice and habit of sin. And we fall into very serious sin when we have made a habit of less serious sin. A habit of theft and greed led Judas to betray his friend and Lord to death. And so while we could spend a whole sermon just talking about this, let me simply say this. Do not make peace with the little sins in your life. Do not make peace with them. They will lead you into greater sin. So the first place grievous sin comes from is our habitual sin, our trained choices. But second, it comes, and we see this clearly in this passage, from the influence of Satan and of demons, from satanic influence. We read more than once in the Gospel of John and elsewhere that Satan entered into Judas to do what he did. Now, there's a general sense in which all sin is demonic. All sin is rebellion against God, and so is demonic in that sense. And Satan tempts us to sin and lays out for us possibilities and options of sin. And in that sense, sin is demonic. But I think there is something more happening here. Satan demanded the loyalty and obedience of Jesus. We read this about the temptation of Jesus in the beginning of several of the Gospels. Satan demanded the loyalty and obedience of Jesus, but Jesus refused. And now Satan works to destroy Jesus, not aware that his death, Jesus' death, will mean Jesus' triumph over Satan. And I think that here Judas acts as someone demon-possessed. How does someone become vulnerable to this? Through sin and through rebellion against God. We read in many places in Scripture that those who remain in sin, especially certain sins like anger and wrath, or like pride, or like sexual sin, open themselves up to the direct work of Satan. If you want some Scripture passages, I can give those to you later. The Scriptures are explicit about this. Those who make peace with sin open themselves up to the influence of Satan and of demons. But how can they be rescued from sin? Through repentance and the powerful deliverance of God. See, Jesus teaches that for people to be truly delivered of the influence of demons, two things must happen. First, God has to act in a powerful way. And we see that when Jesus confronts a demon-possessed man and casts out the demon. But second, that person must be truly reconciled to God. It's not enough for the demon to be cast out. Jesus warns that if the spirit does not come back into that heart, then the demon and seven of his worst friends will come back soon. We are rescued and truly delivered through both the powerful hand of God and through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So we see in each grievous sin the work of Satan, the habitual choices and habitual sin of our own souls. But there's a third perspective on grievous sin, and that is God's divine sovereignty, God's divine power. We read in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you catch that? This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Those who crucified and killed Jesus are blamed for what they did. They did something unspeakably evil. And yet even that fell within the definite plan of God. God not only knew what was going to happen, but decided it before it happened. God's plans and man's plans do not work the same. Even in Judas's evil and in Satan's power, the Father was working out his good plan. And this is something that we must always keep in mind in our own moments of darkness. Even when the world seems to be crushing us, even when our lives are near an end, we see Satan at his most powerful. When the world seems to belong to him and not to Jesus Christ, God is at work carrying out his good plan. This is how sovereign God is. An earthly king can do great things as long as he gets his way. God can do great things even through the rebellion of his creatures. Now let's stop for a minute and think about then how we can deal with those who betray us. How do we deal with those who betray us? We'll see soon in coming weeks more detail how Jesus responds. But how do we deal with those who betray us? Well, what first is betrayal? Betrayal is repaying loyalty with harm. Repaying loyalty with harm. Especially giving a friend over to the power of an enemy. Now, we can think in our own lives and the lives of those around us of many, many instances of betrayal. We can think of marriages where one spouse has betrayed another. We can think of churches where the pastors have betrayed the people. We can think of families where a child has betrayed his parents or parents have betrayed their children. We can think of friendships where one has broken the friendship with betrayal. We can think of an employer who's betrayed those under him through deceit, through theft, through many, many other things. Now, we are called, I believe, through Scripture, to three responses when we are betrayed. Three responses. First, we are called to weigh our betrayal. Now, you're going to love this because they rhyme, okay? We're first called to weigh our betrayal. What is at stake in the situation you're dealing with? What is at stake? Is it some money? Is it a friendship? Is it your position in life or your job? Is it your life itself? Second, are you truly innocent in this situation? Now, in the betrayal of Jesus, there was no way that Judas could say, Jesus did this or that to me, he had it coming. But in our situations, can we truly say of those who hurt us, I did nothing? Sometimes, yes. Often, no. Are we as sinless as David when he prayed, the one who lifted up his, or who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me? Are we as sinless as Jesus? And then thirdly, as we weigh or think about our betrayal, ask, are you greater than your master? Are you greater than your master? Jesus says in John chapter 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We must not be too quick to think of ourselves as totally innocent. We must not be too quick to become enraged when something small, a little bit of money, or our job or something like that is at stake. And we must also realize that if we are called to follow Jesus Christ, we are called to be betrayed at some time. So first, weigh your betrayal. Second, do not repay your betrayal. As I told you, they rhymed. Do not repay your betrayal. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We see people overcome by evil all the time, don't we? We see it when nations and tribes rise up against each other. We see it when families are split apart by anger and vengeance and patterns of retaliation. We see people who are overcome by evil. Someone does them wrong, and they respond by doing a greater wrong. And so the pile just gets higher and higher as people seek revenge for themselves and nothing is resolved. Paul tells us, on the contrary, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we respond to those who hurt us with kindness, love, and patience, we overcome evil with good. We defuse the bomb and we stop the pattern of retaliation. Now, this is far easier said than done, isn't it? How often have you heard of a case of abuse of someone vulnerable and wished you had a gun and an alibi? I sure have. But this is what we are called to do. Our response to evil is not vengeance. It is prayer, as we'll see in a minute, and it is refraining and allowing God to act. If you see something coming, if you know that wrong is coming your way, it is right to protect yourself and protect others. I'm not saying don't protect, but it is not right to wage preemptive war against someone else, to hurt them before they can hurt you. Nor is it right to take vengeance out of the hands of God and those to whom he has given it, such as government, in order to carry it out yourself. How do you do that? How do you refrain from seeking vengeance for yourself? You pray your betrayal. So thirdly, pray your betrayal. You pray your betrayal. Pray for those who have betrayed you. First, pray for God's justice on those who have betrayed you. We sing these psalms, man. They're full of prayers for justice on those who have betrayed. This is what David did in Psalm 41, which Jesus quotes. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Prayer is not a substitute for action. It is the most powerful action we can take. It is the weapon that God has given us with which to wage war. What is God's answer to injustice? What is God's answer to injustice? It is not political process, which is why the anger and outrage that we see around us regarding politics from the left or the right is so pointless. It is not perfect repentance. We will never perfectly repent of our sins in this life. And that's why we must be ready to forgive even those who have not asked for forgiveness. It is God's providence. We find that in history, the hand of God often works so that the sins of people and nations do come back on their heads. Empire after empire collapses under the weight of its own pride and oppression. And more than that, it is God's final judgment and his perfect justice. The resurrection of the dead is the moment when friends and fathers, kings and countries, will face perfect judgment at the hands of God. So pray for God's justice on those who betray you, but also pray for God's mercy on those who betray you. We sing, again, a lot of psalms about our and God's enemies, and this is hugely important. It balances the view that many Christians, especially American Christians, have, that God is harmless, without judgment, a kindly Santa Claus in the sky. But it may let us make a different mistake. It may make us think that the world is divided into us and the bad guys. And we need to remember that every friend of God was once his enemy. And every friend of God is naturally his enemy. God has poured out his justice on Jesus Christ, his Son, so that his enemies, starting with us, may be forgiven. When we pray that God would destroy and defeat our enemies, we are praying that he would kill them to raise them up, that he would bring them through repentance to new life, just as he did for us. Listen to Paul's words in Titus 3. "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Boy, there's a great picture, isn't it? "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Do you catch that? We were like everyone else, but God of his grace saved us. To believe in salvation by grace is to pray. as we pray for vengeance, that God would save our enemies by grace, just as he did us. That this king who subdues us to himself would in the same way subdue all his and our enemies. But thirdly, pray that you may avoid betrayal. Pray that you may avoid betrayal. This is what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray that you may not be betrayed. Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The answer for Jesus was no. No. He was to drink the cup which God had given him. But many, many times, the Father's answer to our prayers for rescue is rescue. David goes on to say in Psalm 41, By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Many times, when we cry out for God's rescue from those who would betray us and hurt us, he will say yes. But even if he does not, we trust in his just character and we await the final justice that will happen at the end of time. But pray also that you would not betray the Son of God. It is one thing to pray that we would not be betrayed, but we must pray that we would not betray. In Gethsemane, Jesus spoke to Peter and the others, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Thankfully, not every moment is an intensive trial and test of our loyalty to Christ. But temptations and trials do come for Christians. Pray in the middle of them that you will not stumble and fall. And finally, pray for God's restoration after sin. We'll look at this more in a minute. But Judas's was the great betrayal, but Judas's was not the only betrayal. In a few verses, Jesus will tell Peter, outspoken, loyal Peter, that the morning will not come before Peter himself has denied and rejected the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. What separates us from Judas? What separates us from Judas? What is there about us that means that Judas can do what Judas did, but I can't possibly do what Judas did? From earth, nothing at all separates us from Judas. Jesus says in John chapter 6, much earlier in the Gospel of John, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. If one of the 12 betrayed him, are any of us safe? John Calvin comments that what Jesus talks about here when he says, Did I not choose you, is an outward choosing. The same choosing or election which all members of the church in the world truly do have. All those who have the sign of baptism and confess faith in Jesus Christ are chosen in this sense, are elect in this sense. But as John says elsewhere, some do not continue in the faith and in the company of God's people. He says in 1 John in his letter, They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There is no mark, there is no stripe painted down our backs, visible to us in this world that tells us who will continue in faith. The elect, in the true sense, can only be seen in eternity. But from heaven, everything separates the elect from the traitors. In salvation, you see, God's choice comes first. And God's choice is everything. Jesus says, I repeat, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus can say in one verse, I chose Judas. I selected him. I said, hey, Judas, come follow me. Be one of my disciples. But he can say in another place, I know whom I have chosen. And we read elsewhere in Matthew, many are called, that outward choosing, but few are chosen. Here is how we know that we are Jesus' loyal friends. Jesus quotes from Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And these were originally the words of King David, written about an unknown situation and an unknown betraying friend, perhaps Absalom, his own son. David's experiences point beyond himself to the experiences of his son, Jesus Christ. But there are many who have a false confidence that they have been chosen by God. A false confidence because they prayed a prayer one time. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 9 years old. I got baptized and now I'm done. I haven't been to church in 20 years, but I'm a Christian. Or they were baptized. Or they're church members. Or because they're better behaved than their neighbors. I didn't ever killed anybody. I don't steal very much. I've never cheated on my wife. Away with this. Done with this. You're not a true Christian. You shouldn't take assurance of faith from the fact that you were baptized, or you're better than your neighbor, or you're a member of the church. But we can't fall into the opposite trap. The answer is not then to be filled with suspicion of one another, right? Everyone starts looking at each other through narrowed eyes. Who's the traitor among us? Nor is it to be filled with anxiety about ourselves. There are Christians who crave what we call assurance of faith, a total confidence that they are chosen, they are among the elect, and they are miserable when they don't experience that assurance. So what's the answer? What's the answer? Take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of yourself. Stop looking in the mirror and asking, am I one of the elect? Stop looking at the perfection of your own works, the feelings of your own soul, and look to Jesus Christ, crucified out of love for you. To look at another story from the Gospels, elsewhere we read about Peter walking on water. The disciples were out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm kicks up. And through the storm, they looked and they see through the winds Jesus coming to them, walking on top of the water. He is master of the waves, Lord of the storms. And Peter answers Jesus and says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? When we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and put them on the storms and temptations that we face and our own inability to face those storms, we begin to sink. If our assurance of God's love is grounded on our own good works, we will sink. At every moment, we must set aside our desire for confidence in ourselves and look to Jesus Christ, who commands us, even though it's scary and we may well sink, to come. We are safe in the hands of Christ. We are safe to hear him. We are safe to obey him. We are safe even to fail. We are safe to come to him. So I'll close with this thought. Turn again. We will sink. We will sink. We will fail the Lord Jesus Christ at some time in our lives. But Jesus said elsewhere to Peter, I have prayed for you. How wonderful is this? How wonderful is this? That even before Peter fell into great sin, Jesus had already prayed for him. I have prayed for you that your strength may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There is a unique office that those of us who have fallen into sin and know it have. And that is, like Peter, we are in a position to sympathize, and we are in a position to strengthen our brothers. Our Lord is so great that he uses even our failures to save us and to bring glory to his name. I'll close with the words of Richard Hooker, who was an Anglican pastor of the 1500s. And I've cleaned up the old English as much as I can. I hope it's okay. Please stay with me. I am not afraid to affirm it boldly that men puffed up through a proud opinion of their own sanctity and holiness receive a benefit at the hands of God when they are permitted grievously to transgress. Peter would say, my eager claims that I would never fall away, I am ashamed of. But those crystal tears, wherewith my sin and weakness was bewailed, have procured my endless joy. My strength hath been my ruin, and my fall my stay. This is the power and mercy of our God. He gives us no license or encouragement to sin, but he gives us this help, that he will work even through the transgressions of his children, and when he has brought them through grief and sorrow, will restore them again, so that they will be not forsaken traitors, but those who strengthen their brothers. Let's pray. How great is your mercy? How great is your mercy toward Peter? How great is your mercy toward the other disciples? How great is your mercy toward us? You love us so much that you will not allow us even to sit happily, full of pride in our goodness and holiness, but you will allow us to fall into sin to root it out. Lord, we tremble. We rejoice in what you did for Peter, restoring him again, but we tremble at what you did in your perfect plan with Judas, and we don't want to be that. And so we pray that you would not let us be at peace with sin, that at no time would you let us say to ourselves, oh, that's just a little one, it's okay. We pray that in your mercy, you would convict us and make us miserable in all forms of rebellion against you, so that at the end of time we would not be found to have labored and walked and worshipped in vain. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an assurance of your love and your election, not one that comes from looking at ourselves and our own lives, but one that comes from turning again to Jesus Christ, who is crucified and risen and reigns. In his holy name we pray. Amen.